Man, Ezekiel chapter 38, the Bible reads in verse number 1, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Now, we've entered this section in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 38 and 39, about Gog and Magog, okay? Now, before we even look at this, keep your finger here. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20, because this is the key thing that we need to understand. Revelation chapter 20, we should always use the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament. The New Testament is the ultimate commentary on the Old Testament. We should always be viewing the Old Testament through the New Testament lens and not vice versa, okay? The New Testament is the lens through which we should view the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, we have the only other place in the Bible that mentions Gog and Magog. So we have Ezekiel 38 and 39, and we have Revelation 20. That's it. That's all. Okay, so to think that these two things are not connected would be insane, because it really can't be referring to anything else in Revelation 20. Let's look at it together. And the context is that the Battle of Armageddon has already taken place in chapter 19. Jesus has returned on a white horse. All of the tribulation is over. All of God's pouring out of his wrath is over. Like, all of those things are over. Babylon is destroyed. We're past all that. And now we're getting into what's known as the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. And the Bible says in verse number 1 of chapter 20, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season." Now, here's what we need to understand. The key attribute of this 1,000 years is that the devil is bound for 1,000 years. The devil is sealed up and he will deceive the nations no more. There are people out there that are called amillennialists or postmillennialists, and these people love to say, well, isn't Jesus reigning right now? I mean, we're kind of in the millennium right now. I mean, Jesus is reigning in our hearts. Jesus is reigning in the church. Jesus is reigning in heaven. But here's what they're missing. The question is not whether Jesus is reigning right now. The question is the devil deceiving people right now? And that should be an obvious yes. I mean, can anyone really with a straight face make the argument that the devil is bound up right now and not deceiving the nations at all right now? I mean, it's absurd, isn't it? But it's so funny how these amillennialists and postmillennialists ask the wrong question, because they're deceived, you know, when they say, like, well, Jesus is reigning right now. Okay, but is the devil bound up right now? Is the devil locked up and not deceiving? And show me any historical period over the last 2,000 years where there was any period of time where you'd say, you know, this was a time where the devil was just not active. I mean, I'm looking at history and things were just great, and I don't see the devil deceiving people. That's, of course not, because the devil is always deceiving people. This is a future event that has not happened yet. And it's going to be a time when, yes, Christ will reign for 1,000 years with the saints, but the devil is bound up. That's one of the key things. Now, after the 1,000 years are expired, it says at the end of verse 3 that he's going to be loosed a little season, right? After that, he must be loosed a little season. It says, "I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Here's the key. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. And then look at these three little words that just kind of jump out of nowhere at you, because we're talking about people from all over, nations from all corners of the earth, right? All four quarters of the earth. But then he just brings up these two names. I mean, if the nations are coming from everywhere, why bring up these two names? Why just throw this in, Gog and Magog? To gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Now, obviously, the reason why God brought up Gog and Magog is to point us back to Ezekiel chapter 38. Because there's no other place where Gog and Magog is mentioned. So clearly, he's saying, you know, Gog and Magog, to get you to go look that up to get more details about this occurrence. Okay. Notice that Revelation 20 isn't giving a lot of detail, is it? Just the devil's bound up for 1,000 years. I mean, 1,000 years gets a couple verses. So we're not getting a lot of detail about the millennium. Are there other places in the Bible where we could learn more about the millennium? Yes, we could go back into books like Isaiah and Ezekiel and learn more. But right here, it's just giving us a few quick highlights. So that's why he's referring us to like a little bibliography here and telling us, hey, additional reading over in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Does everybody see that? And it would be really crazy to say, well, this event here in Revelation 20 is not the same thing as Ezekiel 38 and 39. Are you saying that the Bible's wrong here when it says that this is Gog and Magog? And people will try to say, well, you know, it just happens at a different time, or there's three of them, or five of them, or two of them, or whatever. But here's the thing about that. God wanted us to turn back to Ezekiel 38 and 39, or he wouldn't have said that in Revelation 20. It's that simple. So you're probably fairly familiar with Revelation 20 if you've been in church for a while. Otherwise, that's okay too. But let's go back to Ezekiel 38 with what we just read in mind, and let's interpret this, okay? It says in chapter 38, verse 2, "Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords." Now, what we saw in Revelation chapter 20 was that after the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, the devil is released out of hell for the express purpose of going out and deceiving all the nations of the world to rebel against the Lord Jesus Christ, or to at least find people in those nations that want to rebel so that there will be one final rebellion. You say, how could anyone rebel against Jesus when he's physically on this earth? He's been reigning for 1,000 years. Well, here's the thing. Jesus has been physically on this earth before, and everybody didn't believe on him. People saw him do miracles. They heard him preach in person, and they still didn't believe in him. So why would it be any different in the end times? Okay. Now, obviously, a lot of the people in the millennium are going to be the resurrected saints that live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, and they're not going to be capable of rebelling, obviously, but there are going to be a lot of unsaved people that roll into the millennium, because when you read about huge numbers of people being killed in the book of Revelation, it's never 100%. It's like one-third of the people died, or one-fourth. That means three-fourths survived if one-fourth died. If one-third dies, two-thirds live. So most people are surviving, okay? And a lot of those unsaved people are going to roll into the millennium. That's who we reign over in the millennium. People who are going to be a mix of saved and unsaved people that are both going to be in the millennium. Now, a lot of people, they misread in Revelation 19, where it seems like Jesus Christ is just killing everybody at Armageddon. But here's the thing, in order to get killed at Armageddon, you have to be at Armageddon. Is the entire planet going to physically go to Armageddon for that battle? Of course not. Now, there's going to be an army there, the forces of the Antichrist, that Jesus Christ is going to dispatch in Revelation 19. But what about people in South America at that time, North America? It's not like, oh, South America's empty. Everybody's at Armageddon. You know, clothes, everybody's got a sign outside their business, you know, we're closed for the next few months because we're over at Armageddon, okay? Obviously, there's going to be an army there that gets 100% wiped out at Armageddon, but the vast majority of humans on this earth are not going to be at that battle and are not going to die, and so the millennium is going to have lots of people in it that rolled over from that period. Okay, so we notice an army is being described in this Gog and Magog passage in chapter 38 with sword and buckler. Their weapons are there, and they're coming to fight, and they're coming to fight against the Lord. The Lord's against them. They're against the Lord. They've got the weapons. Everything consistent so far? Then it says in verse 5, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarma of the north quarters and all his bands, and many people with thee. Now let me ask you this. Is that consistent with Revelation 20? The nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. So he's listing a bunch of diverse nations to represent the fact that it's not just Gog and Magog, but it's a coalition that includes a bunch of places. Persia is Iran. Ethiopia is obviously in northeastern Africa. Libya is in North Africa. And so these could just be sort of representative places of you know, saying, hey, people are coming from south and east and west, you know, because Libya is to the west and so forth. So it's a great assembly of nations and many people with thee, it says at the end of verse 6. Be thou prepared and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. After many days thou shalt be visited in the latter years. So again, this is a signal that we're talking about something way off in the future. In the latter years thou shalt come back, thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many peoples against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands, and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought, and thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. Don't miss that. The land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Is that consistent with the timing of after the 1,000 years are expired, after the millennium? You know, I feel kind of silly even explaining this because the Bible flat out said that Gog and Magog is after the millennium. It just said that. We're done. But this is what has to be said because there are so many false teachers out there, and the majority of people have bought into this pre-tribulation rapture doctrine, the Zionism, the dispensationalism, and everything that goes with it. And they deny these simple facts that I'm laying down right now, that clearly it makes perfect sense that the villages are unwalled because you haven't had a war in 1,000 years. If you have peace for 1,000 years, if you have Christ ruling and reigning for 1,000 years, you're leaving the door unlocked at night, okay? You don't have bars on the windows, bolts and bars and walls. I mean, the Bible goes on and on about how they're unwalled, they're at rest, they dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates. Okay. But here we go. I've got the book here. Tim LaHaye, Charting the End Times. Now, this is the author of the best-selling book series, Left Behind, the pre-tribulation rapture book series that is super popular among evangelical Christians. Millions and millions of evangelical Christians have read these books, maybe even tens of millions. Probably internationally for sure. They've seen the movies, they've got the action figure and the board game and the kung fu grip and everything else. But the thing is, you know, this book is written by the author of that series, Charting the End Times, and I want to show you what's at stake. You know, why is this important, what I'm preaching to you tonight, and what is this false doctrine that's being taught by the dispensational crowd, the pre-trib crowd, the pro-Israel crowd, the Zionist crowd. So he's got a chapter in this book, Charting the End Times, called Ezekiel 37 through 39. Okay. Now, back in the Ezekiel 37 sermon last week, I proved beyond any shadow of a doubt that Ezekiel 37 is talking about, in the short term, stuff that happened back then, obviously that was relevant in Ezekiel's day, but that the future application is the millennial reign of Christ, where Jesus is going to rule and reign. And I'm not going to re-preach that sermon from last week, but I mean, that was easy to prove. That was just like taking candy from a baby, okay? But here, he teaches that, you know, the scattered bones in Ezekiel 37, that's Israel in dispersion. The sinews connected to the bones are the pre-1948, the people who went back to Israel before 1948. The flesh on the bone is Israel becoming a nation, which is where we're at right now. The skin covering the body is Israel during the tribulation. And the breath in the body is Israel after national conversion. Because these people believe that those bunch of Christ-rejecting Israelites over there are going to all get saved, or a huge number of them are going to get saved. This fiction that we've been waiting around for now, it's 2022, okay? And you say, well, people, you know, it was predicted there'd be scoffers like you. No. I'm not scoffing at the promise of Christ coming. The promise of Christ coming is real. I'm scoffing at the promise that a bunch of Christ-rejecting Jews are magically going to get saved when they have no interest in the gospel right now. And they had no interest in the gospel in the 90s or the 80s or the 70s or the 60s or the 50s. They've never had any interest in the gospel. They're one of the most unreceptive people groups in the world. I am scoffing at the idea that there's going to be a mass conversion because it's unbiblical. It isn't real. It doesn't match reality, what we see with our eyes. It's not going to happen. And it goes against the personal choice in salvation. Salvation is a personal choice. It's not something where a whole nation just gets saved because God wills it, because God's not willing that any should perish. God wants everyone to be saved. And so this is what they're teaching about chapter 37. So because they teach that chapter 37 is 1948, then they teach that Gog and Magog comes before the millennium. In fact, he even teaches in this book that Gog and Magog happens before the tribulation. So what did the Bible say Gog and Magog happen? After the millennium. So they're more than 1,000 years off. He says in this book that the battle of Gog and Magog takes place before the tribulation. For sure before the millennium, which is garbage because the opposite of what the Bible teaches. But then again, these are the same people who teach the opposite about the rapture. The Bible also says the rapture is after the tribulation in Matthew 24, 29 through 31, and they teach the opposite. So what do you expect from these people, right? They're spiritually dyslexic with their end times. If you hold this book in the mirror, some of the charts are actually right, if you hold it in a mirror, because everything's backwards, okay? So that's a pro tip for how to use this book properly. So this book claims that Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, Battle of Gog and Magog, is something that happens before the tribulation. That's why at the beginning of the Left Behind film, you have this weird battle scene that makes no sense. That's supposed to be Gog and Magog. Let's talk about the elephant in the room. Israel is not living in unwalled villages. What kind of bizarre teaching is this? Like, the stupid burns. How in the world can you teach that Israel is totally at rest, unwalled villages, dwell safely, dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates? No one would describe Israel that way except Tim LaHaye. But he sells millions of copies of his book because there's a sucker born every minute. And because the Christian bookstore pushes it, the Christian televangelist types push this kind of view. But it's absurd. So he mentions somewhere in here his answer to that. He's like, well, I mean, they're not necessarily unwalled. I mean, you know, let me see if I can find, I want to see if I can find that part. I should have underlined it. But, oh yeah, here we go. The Jews dwell securely, even though not always peacefully. That's it. That's all he says. Like, that's his whole rebuttal to what I just showed you in the Bible. So the Bible makes this strong, it's like, All of them are unwalled. Everybody's safe, secure, unwalled villages, everything, you know, no bars here, no gates here. He just says, the Jews dwell securely, verses 11 through 14. But he doesn't actually print verses 11 through 14 in the book. He just says, like, you know, look at verse 11 and look at verse 14. But he doesn't print it for you. And he says it actually is one of the points proving that he's right. Because he's basically saying, well, Ezekiel 38 predicted in verses 11 and 14 that Israel would be dwelling safely. And that's what we see today. We see them dwelling safely. But that's not what it said, is it? It said they're all unwalled. No bars, no gates. Totally safe, totally secure. Folks, I've been to Palestine, okay? And they have all kinds of Israeli villages all over Palestine. I'm not talking about on the Israel side. I'm talking about on the Palestine side, West Bank. And let me tell you something. All of them are surrounded by giant walls, barbed wire, machine guns are everywhere. In fact, we saw just young people, like young adults, maybe 20 years old, just walking down the street with just machine guns slung over their shoulders, just normal civilians, let alone all the soldiers with guns, barbed wire everywhere, walls everywhere. And then over on the Israel side, in Jerusalem, how about Jerusalem? I mean, just total walls, barbed wire, guard towers, machine gun turrets everywhere. I mean, look, folks, it is absurd to just look at these verses and say, well, this confirms my theory because the Jews do dwell securely. It's crazy, right? That's all he said. That's all he says about verses 11, 14 is just that one sentence. Second, the Jews dwell securely, even though not always peacefully, period. That's all he says to address what I've just shown you. Are you satisfied with that? It's absurd. So we're going to come back to this turkey in a minute. But anyway, back to where we were, having neither bars nor gates, verse 12, to take a spoil. So Gog and Magog and these other nations are thinking an evil thought that they're going to raid the unwalled, unbarred, wide open areas in the land of Israel. That's because Christ is going to be ruling and reigning from there. The beloved city is talking about Jerusalem, but it's talking about a Jerusalem where Jesus has been reigning for over 1,000 years at this point, okay? And so they are going to think this evil thought to come and to take a spoil, to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places, verse 12, that are now inhabited, and upon the people that were gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods that dwelt in the midst of the land, Sheba and Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey? To carry away silver and gold? To take away cattle and goods? To take a great spoil? So it makes it seem like, hey, are you guys going? Because maybe we can go too. That's kind of the gist that I get from that verse. Tarshish is, of course, modern day Spain, Iberian Peninsula, sort of just representing the western extremity of Europe. Sheba is far south, Dedan. These are symbolic places just representing far and wide nations coming from all over. And again, the language about being brought again from being scattered in captivity, that's because this is being written during the Babylonian captivity. We're talking about the return from that captivity because that's what's on people's minds in the short term. But then there's the far-off prophecy application. Oh, you're talking about 1948? No. The far-off prophecy application is about post-millennial Battle of Gog and Magog because guess what? 1948 doesn't fit. It's not unbarred. It's not unwalled. It's not sitting securely. It's not of God. They're not worshiping the Lord. They're not God's people. They don't believe in Jesus. They don't have the Father. They don't have the Son. Verse 14, therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwell safely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, again, pointing to a late end times fulfillment. And I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants, the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them? And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, that saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. And this probably indicates an earthquake, because we know the end times has a lot of earthquakes associated with it. So that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down and the steep places shall fall and every wall shall fall to the ground. So it is an intense earthquake. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. So this seems to indicate confusion amongst those who are invading, to where they start killing each other, right? Every man's sword is against his brother. And I will plead against him with pestilence, that's disease, and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And so here's the thing. We got very little detail in Revelation chapter 20, but if we go back to Ezekiel 38, we find out that there's going to be some friendly fire going on in these invading forces. God's going to send an earthquake. They're going to be killing each other. And then he's also going to rain hailstones and fire and brimstone from the sky. Now, all we got in Revelation 20 was just fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. That's true, because there's fire and brimstone raining from the sky. But that's not the only thing. There's also hailstones. There's also an earthquake. They're also fighting each other. There's confusion in that way. And so we're getting more detail. And here's the thing. Most of the, or a lot more detail, I should say, also comes in chapter 39. So we have two full chapters. So far, we've only read chapter 38. Next week, we'll go over chapter 39 and see how it also fits with what we see in Revelation 20, whereas it does not fit with this crazy theory about just moving it. Sort of like they move the rapture before the tribulation. They just move Gog and Magog before the millennium. And then even move it before the tribulation. Because, hey, you know, if you're going to move it 1,000 years, you might as well move it another 7. Might as well just go all the way with it. But why is this important? What's at stake? Well, again, situating this in the context here, we have chapter 37, the dry bones. We talked about that last week. Then we get into 38 and 39, Gog and Magog, and the two chronologically are connected. Because if we think about 37 as the millennium, which is what it clearly is, case closed from last week, then 38 and 39 being Gog and Magog, the timing's perfect. Millennium, then Gog and Magog. Okay, but then we get into chapter 40. Chapter 40 is clearly a break in the narrative. Look at chapter 40, verse 1. In the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, and does it seem like we're just continuing the same thought from chapter 39? Absolutely not. This is a hard break. Now, a lot of the chapter divisions in the Bible are not a hard break, are they? You know, we were just talking this afternoon about 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words at the end of chapter 4. But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that are... He's rolling directly into the next thought. Some of the chapter divisions in the Bible are a little bit arbitrary because you just have to divide it up, but it's one long thought. Yeah. But look, chapters 38 and 39 roll together. Like at the end of chapter 38, they shall know I'm the Lord. Therefore, thou son of man. Do you see how the therefore just connects it directly with chapter 38? You know, we get to the end of chapter 37, and it's like, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of Man. It's not as hard of a break. Okay, the break between 36 and 37 is not a really hard break. You know, chapter 35 and 36, there's not a hard break, because chapter 36 starts with also, and we just roll right into it. Chapter 35 starts with, moreover, and in chapter 34, I mean, it's like, again, I mean, you see all of these breaks that are not hard breaks because they have conjunctions, and there's no mention about timing. Now, look, earlier in the book of Ezekiel, when we had hard breaks, like, whoops, I just accidentally missed one. How about, like, chapter 26, verse 1? You don't have to turn there, but just, it came to pass in the 11th year, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, and it's clear we're starting something new. Now, look, chapter 40 is a very hard break. There's no conjunction, and it starts out with this timing. In the 5 and 20, it doesn't even say and in, it's just in. In the 5 and 20th year of our captivity, chapter 40, verse 1, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after that the city was smitten, in the selfsame day, the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me thither. In the visions of God, brought he me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain, and yada, yada, yada. Chapter 40 through chapter 48 is a new section in the book of Ezekiel. Very easy to tell that this is a hard break. But for Tim LaHaye, chapter 37 is 1948. Chapters 38 and 39 is this pre-tribulational battle of Gog and Magog, pre-millennial and pre-tribulational. So then chapter 40 is the millennium, because he's going in chronological order, but his chronology is just totally off. So he's like 1948, and then Gog and Magog, and then boom, we're in the millennium now. And he's teaching that in Ezekiel 40 through 48, because as soon as we finish up, you know, with his bogus teachings on Gog and Magog, then he's like, oh, and then chapter 40, 48 is the millennial temple. And here's what he says about the millennial temple. Millennial sacrifices. The fact that the millennial temple includes sacrifices has led many prophecy students to wonder about the purpose of such sacrifices. Now, only an idiot would wonder about the purpose of them because they don't exist, because they're not real. Okay, there's no such teaching of animal sacrifices during the millennium. Okay, it's garbage. But again, I've been teaching you guys as we go through Ezekiel that the Zionist pre-tribulation dispensational view is like this regressive view where like we go from Old Testament to the New Testament, then we kind of go back to Old Testament, and it's garbage. This program doesn't move backward, my friend. This train moves forward only. Okay? And so we don't go back to the Old Covenant. But that's what that doctrine is basically doing. And I'm telling you, they're like, it's like we have the animal sacrifices. Jesus dies on the cross. The veil is rent in two. You know, Jesus is the lamb slain once for all. But these people want to take us backward and have animal sacrifices. And they call it a fact. How is that a fact? Show me a verse in the New Testament that says anything about how we're going to have animal sacrifices in the future reinstated. It's nonsense. Well, it's in the Old Testament. Yeah, a verse that you're twisting and taking out of context, because there's no verse in the Old Testament about animal sacrifices applying that to the millennium. If there's an Old Testament verse about animal sacrifices, guess what? It's not about the millennium. You know, and so they say, well, it's led some prophecy students to wonder about the purpose of such. I feel sorry for these prophecy students that you've deceived into asking that question because you lied to them and told them about these millennial sacrifices. If we accept the literal interpretation of a millennial sacrificial system, then are we contradicting passages such as Hebrews 7:26 through 27 and 9:26, which teach that Jesus Christ was the perfect and final sacrifice for sin? Yes! Premillennial scholars have fully recognized the issues at hand here. And like they try to act like this is part of premillennialism. No, you can be premillennial without this weird teaching, Tim LaHaye. This is premillennialism is biblical. What you're teaching is garbage.
Premillennial scholars have fully recognized the issues at hand here, and there are at least two legitimate solutions to the question. First, many students and teachers of prophecy have noted that the sacrifices may function as a memorial to the work of Christ.
Yeah, I think we already have that. We already have that memorial of the work of Christ. I think we have communion, and we have baptism, and, you know, we've got the reading of God's word, the preaching of God's word. We don't need to go kill an animal to remember Christ's perfect sacrifice. No, the killing of the animal was an imperfect picture because they're looking through a glass darkly at something in the future. Now that we've had the perfect picture, we're done. We don't see through a glass darkly. We have it all laid out perfectly in Scripture, so we don't need to watch an animal die to remember the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. It's blasphemous to have an animal sacrifice in the New Testament. It's nonsense. And he even references the Scriptures in Hebrews 7 and 9 that completely contradict. He even says, well, these verses are teaching that Jesus was the perfect and final sacrifice for sin. Okay, so then we're done here. Amen? You know,
this reply does not, however, completely resolve all the concerns.
Yeah, you can say that again. Ezekiel says that the sacrifices are for atonement rather than for memorial. They're for atonement. Yeah, that's because you know what he's talking about in Ezekiel 40 and 48? He's talking about them returning to the land after the Babylonian captivity and building the temple and offering sacrifices, which they did in the Old Testament. Folks, the book of Ezekiel was written when? The book of Ezekiel is written during the Babylonian captivity. We're talking about approximately 500 years before Christ. Well, after the Babylonian captivity, they go back to the Promised Land. They build the temple. They offer sacrifices. That's what Ezekiel 40 through 48 is pointing them to. Okay, now here's the thing. You say, well, but the temple they built is not the exact one described in 40 through 48. They didn't do it exact. Folks, Ezekiel 40 through 48 is prescribing. Hey, do this. It's a picture of what should happen or could happen. It's pointing them to a return to the Promised Land, a building of the temple, sacrifices being reinstated, because they're not doing them because they're in the Babylonian captivity. That's why the sacrifices are for an atonement for sin, because it's Old Covenant, Old Testament, where it belongs. It doesn't belong in the millennium. So these guys, they create this weird problem, like, well, the fact that it's a millennial sacrifice, then they have to, like, solve the problem for us that they just created with their bogus doctrine. And they really created the problem when they messed up chapter 37. And then they just carry that problem over into 38 and 39. Why they carry it into chapter 40 is bizarre, because it's a whole new section in the book. It's not even connected. Folks, if God wanted it to be connected, wouldn't it have been pretty easy for him to just leave out this part about the 5 and 20th year, beginning of the year, 10th day? That's a signal, hey, buddy, new prophecy, new section. You can't just ignore these cues that God is giving us in the Bible. So, you know, he says, a second solution then is that the sacrifices are for ceremonial purification. And that's what he's leaning toward. Because he says, I'm not satisfied with the memorial. No, it's for ceremonial purification. Well, the Jews are going to love that because they love all the rules about purification, the diverse washings, the cardinal ordinances, meats, drinks. Folks, that's all done away in Christ. But can you see how dangerous this doctrine is? Because it's just getting evangelical Christians, and this is mainstream stuff, folks. This is the kind of thing that's on the bookshelf at the Christian bookstore. This is super popular stuff. This book, I don't know how many copies this thing has sold, but I'm sure it's sold a lot. I mean, we know Left Behind sold millions. And you're going to get the same teachings in Left Behind as you're getting from this. This is just boiling down, getting rid of all the plot and everything, and just giving you the doctrine of Left Behind. Can you see how this is preparing people for a Judaizing religion? hey, let's bring back ceremonial purification, and let's bring back the rituals. Let's bring back animal sacrifices. Now, this is perfect for the Antichrist. It's absolutely perfect, because what's the Antichrist going to do? Claim to be Jesus. Claim that it's the millennium. Claim that the temple over there is the temple of God, and reinstate animal sacrifices, and it's going to be just something that these people will fall for hook, line, and sinker, because they're already being prepped for it in these kind of books. So remove ceremonial uncleanness and prevent defilement from pollution, defilement from polluting the temple envisioned by Ezekiel. This will be necessary because the glorious presence of Yahweh will once again be dwelling on earth in the midst of a sinful and unclean people. And don't even get me started about pulling out this word out of thin air that our fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers, they didn't pray to Yahweh. Did your grandpa and grandma and great-grandma and grandpa pray to Yahweh? I mean, think about it. You think that when the pilgrims came over on the Mayflower, they're talking about Yahweh? You think that the Baptists in Rhode Island were going to church and hearing preaching about Yahweh? What is that? What is that word? That word is some newfangled, made-up word. Okay? There's absolutely no way to prove that the Lord's name was ever pronounced anything close to Yahweh. And you say, well, it's just as arbitrary as Jehovah, except that Jehovah is something that we've been saying for 500 years. Am I right? Now, first of all, in our Bible, over 7,000 times, the name of God is L-O-R-D, the Lord. That's who we talk about. You know, I don't know about you. In my personal life, I don't even go around talking about Jehovah very much, because the word Jehovah is only mentioned 7 times in my English Bible. So typically when I'm talking about deity, I'm talking about the Lord. I'm talking about Jesus, I'm talking about God. Right? I mean, how often do you reference God by the term Jah? When you're not singing a reggae song or something, probably almost never. You know, you're rarely going to talk about Jah, but that's a name in the Bible, praise him by his name, Jah. But here's the thing, every time you say hallelujah, you're praising him by his name, Jah, because the Yah at the end there is the same thing. It's just different pronunciations. And people are like, well, the word, the letter J was invented in the 1600s or something. What if I told you that the J sound could exist before the letter J? Do you really think that nobody ever made a J sound until the letter J came out? First of all, anybody who's ever traveled the Spanish-speaking world knows that in South America, when they pronounce it, what they would do in Mexico as a Y sound, as a Y sound, is a J sound. So, yo quiero Taco Bell. Okay, I'm just trying to get on everybody's level here in case you don't know any Spanish. Yo quiero Taco Bell. I mean, if you went down to South America, it's going to be yo quiero Taco Bell. Because guess what? Those two sounds interchange throughout history in linguistics, y and j. That's why an I and a J look so similar. That's why in the King James Bible back there, replica from 1611, all the J's look like I's. Because a J is just a stylized I when I is a consonant. And over time in English, we have pronounced the Y sound as a J sound. Right? So basically, Jesus in German becomes Jesus in English. Yep. Right? But do we know for sure how the ancient Israelites were pronouncing the four-letter name of God, the Tetragrammaton? Do we know if they were saying Jehovah or Yahweh or Yahweh or Jehovah, or there are literally hundreds of possible permutations of that divine name, which is why it's impossible to know how it was pronounced. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? It's impossible to know. That's why in the New Testament, it's never found a single time. In the New Testament, every time Jesus or the apostles quote an Old Testament verse containing the Tetragrammaton, they use the Greek word for Lord. They just call him the Lord. So guess what we have in our English Bible? We do the same thing. We take the 7,000 plus references to the Tetragrammaton, the four-letter name of God, Yod, He, Vav, He, and we just render it as the Lord. The Lord, right? But then you have these bozos that come along and they say, no, don't call him the Lord. Call him Yahweh. Because atheistic German scholars have decided that it's pronounced Yahweh. Well, Germans pronounce all their J's like a Y sound. Am I right, Anselm?
Yep.
Yeah, you know, so of course those guys are going to say it's Yah. But so what? I'm for it being Yah. How about Jehovah? So what? How about Jehovah? Who cares? The point is, the primary name that we need to be using is the Lord, because that's what the New Testament does with it. So supposedly, these German atheist scholars have figured out, after all these years, what no one has been able to figure out, exactly how to pronounce the name of a dead language from 3,000 years ago. They found a tape recording, apparently, and they know now that it's Yahweh. And so these bunch of what they're trying to do is Judaize you with that exotic-sounding name. See, you say, well, why are you okay with Jehovah, but you're not okay with Yahweh? Let me tell you why. Because Jehovah doesn't sound exotic. Because we've had Jehovah in our English language for 500-plus years, so we're comfortable with it because it's traditional, okay? So it doesn't sound like you're worshiping some god from India or some Navajo god or something. What is this Yahweh? Nobody's ever heard of it. So it's just this weird, exotic name pulled out. And the reason that they hit you with this exotic word is to try to get you with something new. Ooh. Ooh. See, if you're Jehovah, it's like, nah. Ooh, Yahweh. Ooh. They hear Jesus, they're like, nah. Jesus is like, nah. Yeshua. Ooh, Yeshua. Hachlem. Shabbat Shalom. And folks, this is where they're trying to take you is into this world of Judaizing. So they want to Judaize your mouth with Yahweh. Then they want to Judaize you with animal sacrifices. Next thing, they don't want you to order the carnitas at Chipotle. That's next. It's coming. It's blasphemy. You know, it makes me just want to order more carnitas, even though I love the barbacoa. Because I just want to show, like, this is the New Testament, buddy. And so it's a Judaizing, pulling out these exotic words, the Nephilim. Right? Just pulling out a word in a foreign language to pull the wool over your eyes. Here's what I like about Jehovah. It's an English word because we've had it in the English language. As long as we've had modern English, we've had that word, at least as a word in our language. So it's an English word. I don't like pulling out these foreign words that nobody knows, because when you start pulling out foreign words that nobody knows, you know what? You can start teaching people lies. Because it's a lot easier to teach people lies in a foreign language than it is in English. Because if I start coming at you and saying, well, hell is actually a good place. Hell's actually paradise. You'd be like, huh? But if I start doing it in another language, like, well, Hades is good to go. You know, I start going back to the Greek. But here's the thing. There's a reason why our English Bible has translated Hades as hell. Let me tell you why they translated it that way. Because in Hades, he lifts up his eyes being in torment, and he's begging for a drop of water, and he's on fire. What's a good word to express that in English? A place you go after you die, and you're on fire, and it's torture and pain and suffering. Hell. And everybody understands what we're saying, and then it's a lot harder to deceive people. But when you use a foreign language, like if we just use the English word giants, okay, let's talk about that. But no, Nephilim. Now it can be, you know, space aliens coming and having intercourse with humans and whatever, you know. Hybrid demon-human babies and, you know, 450 feet tall and all this stuff. You see how it's so easy when you use a foreign language, because guess what? When you hear a pastor get up and tell you, well, here's the Greek word, here's the Hebrew word, you're like, I don't know what that means. Yo quiero Taco Bell? Yeah, I'm tracking with you. But, you know, when it comes to the Greek and Hebrew, nobody knows in the pew. So these guys, they can trick you. They can pull the wool over your eyes. So it's like, well, yeah, Yahweh is his real name. Yeah, it's really Yeshua. And yeah, there's going to be some ceremonial purifications in the millennium. And there's going to be animal sacrifices. And it's going to be Israel. And there, it's all about Israel. They're going to be center stage. And the New Testament is basically like this parenthetical. And then we kind of get back to the Old Testament, the real stuff. Folks, it's a lie. It is all meant to Judaize and get you ready for the Antichrist. And let me tell you something. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denieth the Father and the Son. In order to deny that Jesus is the Christ, you have to believe that there is a Christ and that it's not Jesus. What does Christ mean? Messiah. We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Messiah? He's Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. So what is the spirit of Antichrist? Well, the spirit of Antichrist denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Jesus what? Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Jesus the Messiah has come in the flesh. So what religion is out there teaching that we're still waiting for a Messiah? He didn't come yet. We're waiting for him. There's no Father and Son. It's the oneness of God. That's Judaism. Judaism is an Antichrist religion, according to the Bible. The spirit of Antichrist is Judaism. Because the spirit of Antichrist, the one that denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, it's the one that denies that Jesus is the Christ. That's the spirit of Antichrist. Where have you heard that it should come into the world? And even now already is it come. It's already here. Okay. So, if Judaism is the spirit of Antichrist, and then we've got people teaching us that that Christ can return at any moment, that he's going to be in a temple in Jerusalem, that there's going to be animal sacrifices. What does this sound like to you? It sounds like the Antichrist. And that is what they're preparing you for. And here's what they're also saying. Don't miss this last point. I know you say, this is a rerun, Pastor Anderson. Yeah, but here's the thing. It bears repeating. Okay? Think about this last point for a moment, okay? I don't want you to miss this. Okay, basically, they're expecting Jesus to come and he's going to do sacrifices. But remember, the thing that they get really excited about is national conversion. So don't miss this. If you only take one thing away from this tonight, okay? When you hear these Zionists and these pre-tribbers and the dispensationalists, when you hear them getting all excited about, well, when Jesus comes, Israel's going to believe in him when he comes the second time. They rejected him the first time, and they've rejected him every day since, and they hate his guts. But when he comes the second time, it's sort of like with the football with Lucy and Charlie Brown. You know, no, the Jews are really going to accept Christ this time, Charlie Brown. And then Charlie Brown runs up and kicks the football, and Lucy pulls it out of the way, and he falls on his rear end. And that's every dispensational preacher right there, falling on his rear end when this Israel thing doesn't pan out. But what are they saying? Oh, when Jesus comes, they're all going to get saved. But here's what's going to happen, my friend. The Antichrist is going to come pretending to be Jesus. And guess what they're all going to do? They're all going to believe in him. And they're going to love it because they're going to be like, look, the Jews are finally accepting Jesus. How can people not see this? It's so obvious, the plan. The Antichrist comes. Folks, don't misunderstand. Antichrist is not like anti-abortion. It doesn't mean against. Antichrist means instead of Christ, in the place of Christ. That's what it means. That's why it's the people who don't believe that he was the Messiah, because it's a different guy. The Antichrist is going to show up claiming to be the second coming of Jesus Christ, and the Jews will accept him as their Messiah. And it's in the Marching to Zion film, the rabbi saying, hey, we say it's the first coming, you say it's the second coming, who cares? We're all going to believe in him. We're all going to accept him. So think about when the Antichrist shows up and the Jews believe in him, the Zionists are going to go crazy. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. Look, if they're so deluded to think that 1948 is God's blessing, it's going to be super easy to sell them national conversion. And they're going to see all these bunch of liberal, atheistic Jews all of a sudden doing a bunch of animal sacrifices and believing in the Messiah. And it's so great. They're all messianic now. They're the 144,000. Isn't it so great? That's what they're going to be saying, my friend. And it's perfect. It's perfect. Like, this book is like the Antichrist cookbook is what it should be called. That should be the name of this book. It needs to be repackaged and sold as the Antichrist cookbook because it's perfect to prepare people for this because they're going to fall for it. They're going to love it. It's like everything is pointing to it. Like, oh, the war, it's Gog and Magog. You know what it's really going to be? It's really going to be the battle of the second seal, World War III. When World War III happens, we're going to call it World War III, second seal. We're getting to the beginning of the tribulation. They're going to be like, it's Gog and Magog. And they're going to be like, now we're ready for millennium. This is Jesus. Animal sacrifices, here we come. Oh, drop that pork chop, buddy. We're going back to the old ways. Ceremonial purity, on and on. All right, I'm out of time. You get the idea. Next week we'll do more in chapter 39. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord, and please help us to read your word for ourselves in context and not to be deceived by the likes of Tim LaHaye. And Lord, help us just to study to show ourselves approved so that we will not be falling for their sleight of hand and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.